Good morning. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, Steve Kuritsis was one of those guys that he was a character. Found out recently, Catherine told me that she dated him some time in the distant past, but he got around. He was definitely Greek, and grew up in a Greek-speaking family. And as he was a hard worker from his youth up, not by his choice at that point, but that put him in pretty good stead. But wherever he went into a new business, a new job, he knew more about it than most of the people running the thing. But they always, because he was a Greek, they put him in some sort of entry-level thing. But he had that ability to always work himself up to where he was the guy in charge of that specific area that he was dealing with. I think of him as an Apostle Paul. He was very clearly a dynamic figure that called people to work. And I met him when he was working in the prison system and needed somebody to teach Bible doctrines. That was teaching, and actually Bible doctrines was not his strong suit at all. In fact, it's kind of interesting that as the years went by and he wanted to keep meeting, we'd go out and get something to eat and talk about things, and he had personal problems and difficulties, and who doesn't, I could share with him some things God's taught me through the years. His physical problems, his degenerative, some sort of nerve thing that was eating away his muscles, made it very, very hard for him to go do anything. His outspokenness made it difficult for him to stay at a church any length of time. So he basically didn't go to church. His wife continued to be faithful, but I became his pastor in his church. And so it was a great blessing for me to hear him from time to time say, "Well, I got to thinking about what you said, and so I've changed what I'm doing. I'm doing this and so on." And a man who really had felt that everything in his Christian ministry depended on him doing it, came to be a person who relied more and more on the power of Christ, and it took away that innate anger. Some of you who knew his brother, or knew of his brother, Tony Kuritsis, knew that there was a severe anger problem in their family. Steve found that he could just wait on the Lord, and the Lord take care of things a lot better than he ever could. So, but like a warrior, he went out fighting. He did not go quietly into that dark night. He was fighting for life all through Tuesday night, and Lorraine finally got him to the hospital on Wednesday morning. There it ends up that the heavy vomiting had ruptured some blood vessels inside, and finally his heart couldn't take the internal bleeding. So he passed from this life to the next, and they tried to resuscitate him, but his body wouldn't respond. So pray for Lorraine Kuritsis. She's, you know, opposite to track. She's this genteel kind of a Southern lady, although I think she grew up in Ohio, but taking charge is not her strong suit, and so it's overwhelming, and she's a person who could be overwhelmed. But she'll be meeting with me tonight before the service to go over some of the things that he had told me that he was interested in doing for the funeral, for the testimony. So pray for me and for her as we get these things settled, and see if we can portray a life pretty dynamic in its impact on people. Matthew chapter 10, we see the tendency in the ministry of Christ for the people, we pointed out, are now looking at his miracles not as intended, that these are the signs that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, but, that was, how delightful, that was, how interesting, is he going to show us anything else new, you know? Their comment is, oh, we've never seen anything like this before. And then we find that authorities can only go as far in the direction of their rebellion against God as the people around them allow. We see that in the scripture a lot. Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he feared the people who thought of him as a prophet, and it took the conniving of his erstwhile wife to trick him into this. Scripture says she waited on a right opportunity to twist his arm. The point being that the Pharisees now find that they can say out loud, and not to Christ but to the people, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. So we find that he's ready to send out the 12 and in pairs, and in verses 16 to 23 we see coming service amid persecution. He recognizes that sending them out and getting this message out as quickly and as broadly as possible is going to attend to some persecution. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you don't have to be too agriculturally attuned to realize that's not a good thing. You know, that's a tough situation. I'm a sheep, they're the wolves, and I'm in their midst. So they're looking to eat me. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless or simple as doves. This simplicity is the opposite of conniving, of manipulating. You can be clever, you can be wise without being manipulative. See? And this is what he's saying. Don't try to calculate your way through this. Just be harmless, simple, single-minded. You have one goal, and this is to proclaim the Messiah. So be wise. This is, don't walk into the den of the wolves, you know. Be wise, but harmless. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. In the synagogue, I mean, wow. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Here's the concept that Christ is giving them. You will be persecuted. But realize this, that as you are being persecuted, and I say this to us who are on the verge of persecution, we see the persecution in the news all over the United States and around the world. We're on the verge of this, and I say to you, as he said to them, as you represent Christ and you are persecuted, this is one of those things that God will hold against those who do it. This is the testimony, this is the witness in the judgment against them, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. Now, this verse has been taken out of context by lazy preachers. I don't prepare my sermons. The message will be given to me as I stand up to preach. I'll tell you what was given to you. Whatever was in your evil, wasteful heart, that's what was given to you. This is when you're taken up before the court and you say, oh, I forgot to prepare my political speech here. He says, don't worry about that. Be wise, be harmless, don't be vindictive. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you at that time. It will be given you that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And, he says, not just outside enemies. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And through the years and through the ages, we've seen people receiving Christ and brother turning brother over to an inquisition, children, their parents, parents, their children. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. These people were already saved. That's why he was sending them out, except for Judas, I guess. But the point that he's making here is be wise and harmless. Don't be careless with your life. Your goal is to endure. So be smart about this thing, see. And then he says, you shall be, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into to another. So this isn't like God is for me, who can be against me? I'm going to stand here and defeat the powers of the military. He says, no, run away. Go away. It occurs to me that in this time of ours, we need to adopt a philosophy of simplification for our lives, because the time may come as then when we need to pick up and go. We're moving closer to the time of the tribulation period. At the time of the tribulation period, if not before, there will be a time when they press the electronic button and Christians cannot buy or sell. People who have not given their allegiance to the boss. Well, that means that to get your food, you have to be going into the forest and bartering with people. I have this and you have that, and I'll trade you this for that, because there's no legal buying or selling. And in the day of Jerusalem being destroyed by Rome, the Christians were ready to pick up and flee to another city, as Christ warns them later. And many of the Christians did not suffer that persecution because they were not bound to that spot. We see. I'm just saying, we may want to start thinking in that regard, being so entangled with the things of this life here may be our undoing. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over or end or finish the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So Jesus anticipated persecution, described as sheep in the midst of wolves. He commands harmless cleverness in dealing with people. He envisions deceptive men getting close only to deliver them up to the Sanhedrin, the council. He pictures them standing on trial before Gentiles, the Jews would put them before Rome. Even close family must not be completely trusted. if they're not of faith, they will not be on your side. Their combined religious fear and zeal will make them turn on the believer. In the end, they will desire the preacher's death. Stop talking to me about my sin. Stop talking to me about believing in Christ. Stop being religious. This is the cry today. Since this was a limited campaign that he directed it only to Israel, the reference to the Son of Man coming, I believe, must be to his reaching Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and not talking about his second coming. We see that they actually had plenty of time to get through these cities before he comes back the second time. I think this is talking about he already has planned the final entry into Jerusalem, and he says you'll hardly be able to get through where I send you before it'll be time for me to go into my presentation of myself publicly as the Messiah. Comments or questions on this passage? Yes, sir.
I was just going to comment. Every day I read some of the news, and I was watching an interview recently, a TV personality by name of Bill Maher, M-A-H-E-R. He just speaks with just flat-out hatred of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And I've heard that more and more from public figures. I was sharing with Heidi, someone let me know.
As the culture changes, these people now feel completely at liberty to say these things that have been in their heart all along.
Yeah. Sharing with Heidi, a friend let me borrow a book that was just published. We're talking about a brand new book. And just out of nowhere, it had no... I told Heidi it was just pointless to the whole story. He goes into this long political diatribe on homosexuality being okay. And I watched an interview Stephen King, the author, did recently, and he also, in the middle of it, was speaking against, Christianity as we, see it. And so it's just getting more and more out there. More and more I've ran across people making comments that people like us should be denied voting and breeding rights.
Yeah. Yes.
More and more people saying that it is child abuse to tell a child that if they don't accept Christ, that they will die and go to hell. More and more people saying that's child abuse.
Yeah. The attitude of liberalism today has changed. Before, they talked a lot about being tolerant because they were in the minority. Now that they feel their muscles and sense that they are in a majority, their tolerance has become intolerance. And we are the persecuted minority, and you should recognize this. We're not the ones who stride down the street being accepted. Religious people are marginalized because they can predict our attitude toward moral questions. We're not seriously worried about these things. We, the Bible has taken care of that. We don't have to think about it. So our opinions aren't important anymore. And secularism is not a bad thing. We're not after a theocracy where the religious people rule things. We've never been that. It was the Baptists who wrote to Thomas Jefferson urging him for the amendments to say, let's keep politics out of the church, not church out of politics, but politics out of the church, separation of the church and state. We didn't want the church ruling the state. Wherever the church has got into ruling the state, it has become abusive of people. secularism has that goodness about it. But where secularism is taken to where any religious thought this is where we are today, any religious thought is considered to be bad, then you have the end result is a community, a culture that has no cause for shame. And even as I say that, I find that the culture around me is shouting, having no shame is a good thing. But let me put it another way, the culture becomes shameless. And there is nothing that can be imagined by the degenerative heart and mind of man that they will not do. And a culture without shame is an atrocity, is a perverted corruption. And this is where our secularism has taken us. All right. So hurry through the cities, be careful with it, and so on, but be ready for persecution. And if it comes, it comes. God's in control. If it comes, just be ready for it. God will be there giving you, at the moment, what you need to say. You don't have to prepare just before I get burned at the stake speech. He says that'll be taken care of for you. On the other hand, he says, don't invite that. Be the sheep in the midst of wolves. That is, be a little skittish. And, notice where you're walking into a trap. And you're getting in trouble one place, run away so you can fight again later. We see next the experiences of the persecuted messengers. And first of all, the testimony amid opposition in verses 24 to 33. We see the resigned expectation of persecution. This is where he says, I know it's coming. You should expect it. So the disciple, he says, last words of preparation as they go, the disciple is not above his master. The learner not above his teacher. Master here is the word for like rabbi or teacher. And it's teacher like the sensei. Do you ever watch the kung fu movies? This is where they kind of entered into life with this master and followed him and honored him in that regard. This is that picture of discipleship is not just learning like you went to school. It is entering into the discipline of life that was proclaimed by the teacher, by the master. Nor, he says, nor is the servant above his Lord. He's just giving us a obvious example here. It is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. That is an upgrade for us. We're the disciple, we're the servant. For them to treat us like our Lord, that's a privilege. Then he says, by the example here, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the Greek Beelzebul, how much more shall they call them of his household? So don't expect much if they are saying this about me. So he already recognizes what's being said, even though it hadn't been said to him. Let the servant of Christ expect no more from the world than it gave to Jesus himself. Paul said that in his body he was making up what was left over of the suffering of Christ. I'm not sure I understand what that exactly means, but I get the feeling of it, see. We are now the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is still suffering. To the extent that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is part of transcendent God, we recognize that even his suffering and death on the cross is something that he experiences in his eternal present situation. And we, passing through time, find that we are his body still being persecuted. And Paul basically is saying, okay, it hurts, I grant you that, but this is a privilege. Because it's not me they're trying to hurt, it's him. And so I get to throw myself over Christ and take the whipping that they're intending for him. From name calling to physical abuse, satanic hatred is communicated through his children and demanded by his seed. We see then the resolute determination to preach. He says, I tell you this going on into it, this is what's going to happen, but I want you to grab hold of one thought that more important than you being hurt, than you being called names, more important than you being jailed, more important than you being killed publicly as a criminal, is that you get the message out. Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. I think this is a couple of things. One is, Christ says, look, I have no secrets from the world. What I have told you in private, you know, I've been preparing you privately. Speak it out loud. This is what Christianity is all about. See? I've been preparing you personally for you to prepare others personally. But I think also he's talking about here that what they do to you in the secret dungeon is noticed by God and will be proclaimed. They will answer for it. So he says, finally, fear not them, therefore, for nothing is covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Now, the first meaning that I gave you seems to be indicated by this next verse. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that's like, you know, what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, while we're talking about fear, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he's not saying if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell. He's saying fear the one who has power after death to come get you and send you to an eternity in hell. And that means that little thing that they hold over you, like life and death. He says, don't worry about that. Don't be scared if they're going to send you to heaven. But be afraid of disappointing God. He's the one that's all powerful. Christ explains that these apostles, these ones to be sent, were not to fear to bear all before the world. Whatever Christ had told them, even in quiet private discussions, was to be communicated. He was not subject to ill-considered words or fits of bad temper where he said things he shouldn't. This happens so often when we get into a bad mood and so on. I wasn't feeling very well the other day and just upset stomach and so on. I found myself being a little testy, you know, and I was making a joke about it to my wife. So I was meeting with somebody, I forget. Anyway, she said, well, what are you going to say to them? And I said, I'll probably say, why don't you sit down and shut up? I didn't do that, but you know, there are times when we just kind of feel like, I don't feel like dealing with you right now. And this didn't happen to Christ. Well, I mean, undoubtedly, he had bad days. But he was in control. So he says, don't be afraid to share everything I talked about. While the enemies of God might threaten the preacher's body, their courage was strengthened by the fact that these humans had no power over their eternal spirit. Jeb has told us the story of somebody who was being threatened by the emperor of Rome, and he said, I will, do you know not what I can do to you? He says, you can't do anything to me. He says, I can take your life. He says, no, my life is hid with Christ and God, you know. I can take everything you have. He says, no, all of my treasure is in heaven. You can't even touch it, you know. And all you can do is send me there early. That's it, you know. You have no power over me at all. And there's the attitude, see. In the time of persecution, kind of laugh at them because that's all they have. They just make you hurt a little here, you know. That's it. And this was the attitude, the resolute determination to preach, that your goal is not have a comfortable life, even though that seems to be what a lot of churches are preaching. Your goal is to stand up for Christ, to be that example. The story of the martyrs in early Rome was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, because people who were governed only by secularism, materialism, said, what in the world makes these people willing to stand true to their Christ while they are burning at the stake? Maybe there's something to this. And may it be said of us. We see also then the comforting assurance of God's love. You say, he's painting a pretty tough picture here. Persecution, betrayal by loved ones, and horrible death. But are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? The King James margin tries to explain a farthing to us here. It is in value, halfpenny farthing in the original, as being the tenth part of the Roman penny. So I hope that clears that up for you. I'm not sure what that means. And one of them shall not, one, he says, that you can buy two sparrows pretty cheap. That's what he's saying. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Loving care of, dare I say, insignificant animals. Insignificant to us. Not insignificant to him. And he says, if he takes that good care of animals, how about you, compared to you, who were made in the image of Christ, in the image of God, I should say. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I've taken pains to make sure God's not overly taxed, counting the hairs of my head. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Maybe not dolphins, but sparrows, yes.
Mm-hmm. So a tenth part of the Roman penny, you know, just a very small amount.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Two for a dime, I guess. So very cheap, very cheap. So consider how carefully God provides for and protects the smallest creatures. God takes the time to know everything about you. I love my wife, I love my children. I've never once counted the hairs of their head. I have to say, they were not that important. I'm not sure that counting the hairs of the head would prove that they were important, but Christ or God does that to us. As a human being made in the image of God's, what in the world? There was not supposed to be an S on that. Crossed it out. Image of God, it's only one God, you are valued much higher than the beasts, and he values them, but you're of greater value. So the comforting assurance of God's love, and then the strengthening promise of consequences for obedience. There is something on the other side. You may not get your reward here. You can get your reward later. Verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, which is the task he had given them, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Again, we often take this about salvation. I'm not so sure. I think this is a reward-based situation here. It seems to me that he's saying, now you, my followers, my believers, have a choice here to risk yourself in the task, and I will be the one to present you before the Father and say, these are the ones who did this. But if you don't, I can't. It seems to me that is what is going on here. But my point here is then that the choice of obedience to this preaching assignment was up to the disciples. To obey wins Christ backing before the Father while shirking duty, because this is an assignment by him, wins a denial from him. Perhaps Judas Iscariot found himself unable to get with this program because he was not willing to confess Christ, but for selfish reasons would deny him. Interesting for me to think about him being a part of this group. All right, let's take the next section here. Demand for supreme loyalty in the worker. And he seems to have brought this full circle back again in verses 34 to 39. Think not that I, Christ, am come to send peace on earth. Again, this is pretty much where the churches are today, you know. And there is, of course, a peace that he will bring, but he will bring that peace through much bloodshed in the end time. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He says, I came to fight against sin and a sinful culture and a sinful heart attitude. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, his ministry that may lead even to his death, and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And that is the dying daily. This is where we say, this is what I want out of life. Here's my 5-year, my 10-year plan. And God says, well, I have something else planned for you. And we say, not my will, but thine be done. We say, well, then, if I have to plan my life where it does not include standing for Christ, then I have to lose that. If the life that I have planned for myself is comfortable and prosperous and taking my ease, but I can't really get the preaching of Christ worked into it, then I have to dump that whole thing. Christ brings peace to the individual heart, but a sword to worldly culture. His word is a two-edged sword, dividing between what man needs and what he wants. He dares to tell mankind what he should not do. He dares to tell mankind that he shouldn't do some certain things. Since this will divide even homes and families, the disciple of Christ must choose him over every relationship. To take your cross is not being brave under an unasked for burden, but the voluntary taking of the burden of others in ministry for Christ. This is like the cross that Christ took. If I love anything in this life more than Christ, this thing in this life, under the control of Satan, will then be used to lead me away from Christ. You say, but it's my mother. It's my father. Under Christ, you should love them and do what you can for them. But if you choose them over Christ, it's idolatry. That is, if they say do it and God says no, you have to say no. You have to say no. Because as soon as you choose that over him, you will be set aside by God. Marginalized because Satan will lead you astray. Happens automatically. And so there we are. We are ready to send you out into this week. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, expecting at every turn persecution, but recognizing that your goal in setting Christ before others is more important than your safety and your comfort. So there will be, in fact, a demand for supreme loyalty to Christ. He expects it, he demands it, and he deserves it. Comments or questions? All right, thank you. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to come before you and recognize that this world is not our home. As the song says, we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up there in heaven and are unassailable by the world. And therefore, they may harm us, they may hurt us, they may deprive us, but only of the things of which we have no permanent possession anyway. They can only take from us what we cannot take with us. And I ask that you might help us to recognize that our supreme loyalty is to Christ. And since he has told us in the Great Commission that it is our responsibility, it is upon our shoulders to get the message to the whole world, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of being some support to Stephen Kopp and the team marching through Cambodia and going to these other exotic places, places that most of us perhaps will never see or certainly not minister. We ask that you might help us to recognize that we need to be putting our part out there to get the message of Christ before the world and to take our stand in this lost world, recognizing that it is in fact painting a target on our backs, but that out of love for him, dedication to him, we will be glad to be a target for him. Guide and direct us then in Jesus' name. Amen.